The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and for evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this.
In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn.
And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.
When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb.
And may I add my welcome to Paul's and say how good it is to see you with us, especially if this is a first visit for you. My name's William Taylor. I'm the rector of the church here at St. Helens. Perhaps if you could turn to page 8, we're going to be looking at Luke's account of the birth of Jesus. A small child was somewhat miffed at not being cast in his preferred role in the school nativity play. He was given the part of the innkeeper and not Joseph, and therefore he planned his revenge. The great day arrived, parents were gathered, and he stood at the door of his inn as Mary and Joseph approached. There was a knock at the door. Have you any room at the inn? And in a stroke of thespian genius, he threw the door open and announced, Yes, there is plenty of room here. Please do come in. You can have the best ensuite bedroom. It is a true story. The child was my nephew. Revisionism is when we change the facts of history to suit our own cause. David Irvine, you will remember, was jailed for it. The directors of Hollywood are past masters at it, particularly when it involves English history. And the Christmas card artists make a living out of it. But you and I tend to hate it when people change the facts of history to suit their own particular case. My aim over the next few minutes, then, is to take us back to the original historical record of the birth of Jesus, as told by Luke, a doctor, an educated professional man, and I want us to take an unrevised look at the facts of Christmas and their meaning. Three very simple points. First, this is history. We need not doubt it. Second, this is royalty. We dare not patronize it. And finally, here is humility. We should not sentimentalize it. First, history. There is no doubt that Luke considers himself to be writing history. If you'd listened to the Today program yesterday morning at 7:15, you will have heard Dr. Simon Gathercole, a Cambridge don, making the point very clearly that this is not myth or prehistory. These events are rooted in the events of history. Luke was a doctor. He tells us that he deliberately interviewed the eyewitnesses, and that those whom he interviewed were themselves commissioned by Jesus to hand down the facts and the meaning of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. You'll find that in the first four verses of the Gospel. It is, I think, highly likely that Luke sought out and spoke with Jesus' mother and certainly some of the shepherds in his research. So what you have in your hands at the moment is the work of an investigative historian, and there is no doubt that he considers himself to be writing history. From verses 1 to 7 of Luke chapter 2, you can see that Herod is on the throne of Judea. Sorry, that's in chapter 1. Caesar Augustus is emperor of Rome. And the date is somewhere between 4 and 6 BC. It was a monk, Dionysius, in the 6th century who just miscalculated the birth of Jesus, and therefore our calendar is out by between 4 and 6 years. It is actually December the 21st, 2014. Rather a relief, the credit crunch is over. And the Olympics, thankfully, have been and gone. Quirinius is a senior regional official and has begun the census, which was eventually completed in 6 AD when Quirinius was promoted to be governor of Syria. We shouldn't worry about that. It took decades to complete a census in the first century, just as it takes several years now to complete one in England. So you can see that Luke considers himself to be writing history, and that is backed up by the way he describes the shepherd's account. Just look at verse 15. The shepherds went to see the thing that had happened. Verse 16, they found Mary and the baby in the manger. Verse 17, they saw it. They made known the saying, and they returned, in the last verse of that little section, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it has been told them. Interestingly, this emphasis on eyewitness material runs right the way through Luke's Gospel. And let me just turn to page 80 and the end of the Gospel, chapter 24, with the resurrection of Jesus, you find exactly the same thing. Verse 38, the top of the page, Jesus says, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts rise in your heart? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. This then is real historical narrative. And let me suggest that if you doubt that, then you've got I want to give you something to ponder over your mince pies and Christmas pud, that the historical fictional novel was not invented as a form of literature till the 18th century. And therefore it would take quite some feat of imagination for you to be able to convince me that the four gospel writers invented independently in different parts of the world a form of literature that was neither seen nor heard for another 1700 years. To ask someone to believe that the gospel writers just made up fictional narrative 1700 years before it was seen ever again takes quite some leap of faith. Oh, it's possible for the revisionist to treat the birth of Jesus as if it were a lovely story from an antiquity with little or no historical credibility. But the story of Jesus Christ is not like Robin Hood and his Merry Men, or King Arthur and Merlin, which some of us are having to put up with on Saturday evenings at the moment. It is actual factual history. These are real people, Mary and Joseph, leaving a real place, Nazareth, making a real journey to a real destination, Bethlehem, at a real point in history. Now, it seems to me at this point in our life together in the 21st century in England, this is immensely important. As a generation, we are witnessing the near total collapse of any number of things on which we have sought to build in post-Christian Britain. Who would have imagined Lehman's or Woolworth's, or the near nationalisation of parts of our banking sector such that they begin to resemble the mining industry in the 1980s and 70s. It's not just the financial world, is it? There has been an undeniable unravelling of aspects of the moral fabric of our culture. That is always the way when we come to human constructs built on the shifting sands of human vanity. They are uncertain and they collapse. But when we come to the truth of the Christian message, on which much of our culture was built for many decades and centuries, we come to solid ground. There is basis for firm foundation that can never be swept away by changing circumstances. This is history. There's no need to doubt it. We can trust Jesus. Not only is it history, it's also royalty, and I want to suggest, therefore, that we dare not patronize it, and we should submit to Jesus. Now, we've been singing about the royal identity of the baby Jesus all morning. We've just sung a 17th century carol, "He Rules the World with Truth and Grace." We shall shortly sing an 18th century carol, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the Newborn King." Earlier we sung a 19th century carol, "Jesus, Lord at Your Birth." And that's because all the way through each one of the gospel accounts, particularly here in Luke's gospel as we're looking at it, Luke emphasizes the royal divinity of baby Jesus. Now, it's quite clear that the writer, Luke, wants us to focus in specifically on the statement of the angel. So in verse 15, 17, and 19, Luke uses the same word. The shepherds say, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing, this statement, this happening that has taken place." When they saw it, they made known the thing, the statement, the happening. And then in verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, statements, happenings. It's actually the same word used three times. And therefore, Luke is wanting us to focus in on the statement made by the angels, which is an explanatory statement telling us what to make of this newborn baby. So let's do that. Verse 11. "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord." Having established then that this is history, I want us to notice that the explanatory statement insists that Jesus is royalty. Bethlehem is the seat of royalty, rather like Windsor or Balmoral. Christ means God's specifically chosen king, and Lord means Lord. So that the angel's statement, the angel's word to the shepherds, confirms the angel's announcement to Mary that Jesus will be the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and that he will rule over it for everlasting eternity. Paul mentioned, didn't he, before the Isaiah reading, that God had been promising for centuries, indeed I would suggest for thousands of years, for millennia, that his king would be born. And if we had time, we'd track back through those Old Testament promises and discover that God's king was to rule all peoples, all nations. His dominion was to be everlasting. His kingdom would never be destroyed. And that he will eventually, on a great day of judgment, overthrow all who oppose him. And Luke is telling us that this royal king has arrived. Our globe has seen many reigns of man. Students of history amongst us will be able to identify some of them. There was the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, Alexander the Great, the Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire. There was once even a British Empire, some may remember. When I began at school, the maps were still coloured pink, which was the colour of the British Empire, and large sections were that colour. And then a Soviet Empire with its prevailing philosophy of communism. And until recently, there has been liberal democracy and free market capitalism. that has reigned. But all human empires and philosophies crumble and fall, and it's only the fool who thinks that the current human rule will last forever. Interestingly, great King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon once stood at the head of his palace and declared, "Is this not Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" Could have been a 21st century humanist, couldn't he? Tyre was once the greatest trading city of the world. The merchants were described as princes, and their traders were the honoured of the earth. Had Tyre an airport, it would have had at least 3 runways, I can assure you. But where is the pride of the Babylonian Empire today? Do you know where it is? In the British Museum, room 55. All human empires crumble and fall. Unlike the frail, crumbling, and crisis-ridden kingdoms of man, the kingdom of Jesus stands forever. He will be great, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He is Christ the Lord. And therefore we dare not patronize this baby. And I would suggest, when we come to realize who he is, it would be morally wrong to fail to submit to him. A number of years ago, our family were away at Christmas time on Christmas Day, and we attended a small village in the West Country where they have rather a quaint custom of setting up a nativity scene. We don't have one here, but it's set up in the corner of the church, and there's a crib and a donkey, the odd cow, and one or two rather sort of unexpected figures, like a llama or something like that. And each week in Advent, a small child brings up another creature and puts it in the crib scene, until on Christmas Day, the youngest child available, who can be trusted not to make off into the countryside with the figure, is given the baby Jesus, who comes out of his cotton wool and is carried forward and placed in the crib. And it's a great kind of awe moment as you see this little child running forward. But I have to say that when I watched it, I couldn't help thinking that that is the way that our culture seems to handle Jesus Christ. He comes out of the box, he's given a quick showing, a few moments in the public gaze, and then he's back in the cotton wool at the end of 12 days, not to come out again until the following December. Now, if this history is right, you and I dare not patronize Jesus like that. I hope you'll take the gospel away and read it. As you read it, you'll find Jesus behaving as God would behave. He orders creation. He instructs with divine wisdom. He heals every condition. He demands absolute submission. And he crowns it all with glorious resurrection. That child who made it up the aisle with the baby Jesus, you know, he will meet Jesus one day as his judge. Jesus, Lord at your birth. You will meet Jesus one day as your judge on a great day of judgment. He's God's Lord and King. I will meet Jesus as my judge. We dare not patronize him. We must submit to this Jesus. Now, this may be the first time you've ever heard of Jesus in your life, or it may be the first time you've heard this sort of message for a long time. And therefore, you know, I would encourage you to take this gospel away and to read it in the next few days and to ask yourself, who is this child? Luke is telling us that he is God's anointed king. We must submit to him. History, royalty, humility. I want us to note, finally, the shocking poverty and the sheer humility of this birth. It's easy to lose this in the glitz of the revisionist children's nativity play. So most of the nativity plays I've been to, maybe it says something about the kind of nativity plays I go to, but most of them have had the angels dressed in Laura Ashley curtain remains, wise men stepping, as it were, straight off the set of Joseph, it looks like, and Mary dressed in white, gazing at a plastic baby who makes no noise. There is no manure in the London nativity. No screams from an unassisted birth of a teenage bride. No stitches. No rats on stable floor. But God's king is born in a stable to a teenage bride with no human rights, only animal. And therefore I want to suggest that there is something of a trajectory from the humble origin in the stable to the horrific death on the cross, and that the statement made by the angels that we've been looking at in verse 11 suggests that, as the angel says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And then they spell it out in more detail by announcing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace amongst those with whom he is well pleased. Which leaves us asking, what is this peace that the Saviour has come to bring? And let me encourage you, as you read on in the Gospel, to note that the peace Jesus came to bring was not an end to all military conquest now. So I wonder if you'd just turn forward, if you would please, to page 68. Page 68. Jesus said, nation will rise against nation and kingdom, it's verse 10, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence. So Jesus did not come to bring utopia on earth today. Nor did he come to bring, if you look at page 46, just back a few pages, nor did he come to bring peace in the sense of the end of all strife between human beings who refuse to submit to him. So have a look at verse 51, and you will see Jesus saying, don't think that I've come to give peace on earth. No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on in one house there will be five divided, three against two, two against three. So when the angels announce glory to God in the highest and on earth peace, it is not the end to all military conquest, nor is it the end of strife between human beings who refuse to submit to Jesus. What he is talking about here is the vertical peace that he has come to bring between you and me and our Creator, God. The peace Jesus came to bring was the peace of a restored relationship with God. And he does that ultimately in his saving work on the cross. Now, I want us to think, therefore, as we close, about our relationship with God. I think we would have to be extraordinarily blind not to see that we have failed to treat God as he should be treated. Now, because I don't know many of you personally, allow me to speak about myself for a moment. I have failed absolutely to treat God as he should be treated. I want to treat God as he should be treated, but I find myself over and over again living my life just as if God doesn't exist, and treating God as I would probably not treat even a pet in my house. God on the sidelines, me center stage. Indeed, I have done things to people whom God has created of which I am so ashamed that I haven't told the people nearest to me. And I suspect that you're the same. When I meet God and Jesus on the final day of judgment, I have not got a leg to stand on, and nor have you. Here is the glorious news of Christmas. And this is what brought the angels, not just looking out of heaven to observe, as in a football match, but actually descending. You couldn't keep them in heaven. They were so thrilled at what was going on, as they flooded out to announce the glorious good news. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. He is a saviour. And Jesus was born in order to go to a cross to carry in his body on that tree all of God's just judgment at your failure and mine to live in his world as we should. Around about 14 years ago, I locked my 18-month-old daughter out of our car. And it was one of those funny cars. I can't think how it happened, actually. It was one of those funny cars that, you know, you get out, the car was still running, shut the boot, and for some reason, the car locked. Let me say, to start with, it was a huge joke for the 18-month-old child in the car. She crawled across the seats to the window, and my hopes were raised. I thought, here she is, she's going to open the door for us. And then she chuckled and gurgled and headed back to the middle again. Then she found the radio and turned it up full volume. And finally, to cap it all, she discovered the horn and started sounding it loudly. Now, we were about a mile away from home, and so I left the car and legged it, of course, leaving my wife outside the car as well with the child, just lest you call the social services immediately. And I ran the mile back home and then ran back with the car key to find an altogether different scene. There was the little girl sitting on the back seat, tears streaming down her face, howling. And so I, as it were, broke back into the car, and there was a glorious reunion. Now, it's an inadequate picture, isn't it? But, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us have, as it were, sought to lock God out, to get on living our life with him on the outside, banishing him to the perimeter. Oh, it seems great fun to start with. But actually, as you seek to live life in God's world without God, it becomes increasingly miserable, and ultimately it will end in you facing him in judgment. Now, the glory of the Christmas message is that in his love and kindness, he has broken in the person of Jesus. This is history. We need not doubt it. We can trust him. This is royalty. We dare not patronize it. We should submit to him. This is humility. We should not sentimentalize it. We need him. Now, I wish you a very happy Christmas. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then I'll hand back to Paul. Let's pray together. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And so we praise and adore you, our Father in heaven, that you so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever puts their trust in him might not perish in judgment, but have everlasting life. Help us to adore him, to worship him, to surrender our dreams and ambitions to him, and so to enjoy the benefit of knowing him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.